I want to talk about what is perhaps the single largest barrier to becoming a person who embodies the welcome of Christ. I say perhaps the single largest barrier because I'm not sure if it is, but I think it's certainly a very large one. And so here's what I've titled today's message, Revisiting Your Hall of Shame. Revisiting Your Hall of Shame. That rhymes with fame. It's a play on Hall of Fame. Did you pick that up? That's what I'm doing with that, just so you know. Revisiting Your Hall of Shame. So let me read a few verses from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll explain what I'm talking about. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. Ecclesiastes 7, 20 to 22. Here's what we read. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Here's the linchpin verse in number 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Here's what this verse is begging. It's begging this question. How do we embody the welcome of Christ towards someone who has wounded or irritated us? Of course, that's something only I deal with, right? You guys have never dealt with that? Never dealt with that before, feeling wounded or irritated by somebody? Of course, I'm being ridiculous because this is daily life. I mean, a huge chunk of the New Testament is just about what's it mean to walk in love with people that often feel unlovable. And we're in that category. That's what's happening in verse 21. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Be careful what you listen for. And in fact, don't even try to listen too closely to everything because maybe you'll hear someone saying something about you that you don't want to hear. And here's the next verse. But just remember the words you've spoken about others. Remember the times that you've cursed someone else. That's what Ecclesiastes says. So the question is, how do we show hospitality towards someone who has wounded or irritated us? And the principle that Ecclesiastes is teaching is this. You go to your own, quote-unquote, hall of shame. And you revisit those times when you were the one that spoke those words. And when you do that, you snuff out your own sense of superiority. Let's just think about this. If we reflected for just a minute on the kinds of attitudes and actions that have the capability of souring us to other people, what are some actions that people commit or attitudes they embody that sour us to them? It makes us feel like, I just want to put distance between me and you right now. I just want to do that. We all feel that toward people at times. We could list many of them. I've listed a few. Some of us get easily irritated with people who appear clingy or needy. On the other hand, on the other end of that spectrum, some of us feel hurt by people who seem to be emotionally unengaged and indifferent. Right? So if you have a, as the relational soul puts it, if you have a very warm relational thermometer, and you like to be tight-knit with people, you feel hurt by people who kind of feel disengaged. And if you kind of have a colder relational thermometer, and it's okay to have more distance in relationships, maybe you get irritated by people that feel clingy. Some of us feel neglected by people when they don't seem to notice that we're experiencing hardship. On the other hand, some of us are bothered by people who seem to be too much in our business. So sometimes we feel wounded or hurt because why did you not notice that I'm hurting? And sometimes we feel irritated. I just want to be left alone. And it kind of makes us, kind of sour us to people, right? How about a real big one? You read a post on social media and you're irritated by how ungracious or how needy or how prideful or how judgmental or how immature this person seems to be who would post such a thing. And we could go on and on and on and on and on with other examples, right? In all these cases, growing in our capacity to become truly hospitable people who embody the welcome of Christ, here's what this looks like. Slowing down and revisiting our hall of shame, asking questions like this: when have I burdened others with my sense of need? When have I been emotionally distant? How many times have I failed to notice that someone was hurting and did not reach out? How often have I stuck my nose deeper into someone's business than it probably belongs? This principle from Ecclesiastes, it's all about being awake to one thing in particular, being awake to your incredible need for God's mercy. It's all about being awake to the fact that you are constantly in need of God's mercy for the ways in which you and I have failed to walk obediently. And it's only when we're in that headspace that we can hear someone else saying something about us we don't want to hear and slow down and say, should I really be angry right now? Is that really the first posture I ought to sense in that specific example that Ecclesiastes gives? So I want to share a story from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings that I think brings a lot of clarity to this idea. Really helpful story in the Old Testament. So 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read about a man named Naaman in 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. We'll go through the story and talk about what this story is saying to us. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of the raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So let's pause there so you follow what's happening. Naaman is a great man. You're going to find out very soon that it's very important to him that everyone recognizes that he is a great man. And he has leprosy. And on one of the raids, he kidnaps a little Israelite girl who attends to Naaman's wife. And she says to Naaman's wife, if only Naaman would go to Israel and see the prophet there, who is Elisha at this time, we'll find out, he could be healed. So Naaman's wife tells that to Naaman, and then Naaman goes to the king. And he says, this girl said there's someone in Israel who could potentially heal me. And because he's so highly valued and respected, the king says, please go, and gives him a letter, right? Here's the letter. Go into Israel, see if you can be healed. So picking up in latter half of verse 5. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. How would you like to receive that letter? Here you go. Fix this guy. Verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So the king of Israel is thinking, this is a ploy to destroy us some more. This is like a joke. You're going to send me a letter to heal a man of his leprosy, and when I can't, you're going to come attack us again or something? Let's go. Naaman, we're getting a feel for Naaman, right? He rolls in with a huge entourage. I mean, he's got gold and silver and changes of clothing and servants to spare. Shows up, gets a big royal welcome at the palace, hands over this letter, right? That's where we are. Verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, this is the prophet, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Verse 11 tells us a lot about what's happening in Naaman's heart. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Interesting story. One of these stories that points to God's work in all the world, not just in Israel, as he's healing this Syrian general, who is not only a foreigner, but an enemy of God's people, a direct enemy of God's people. So what's going on with Naaman? Why was he angry? Well, he explains it. Number one, he gets to Elisha's house, which is not the royal palace. So you show up to the royal palace, and then you're sent to some guy's house. I imagine maybe it looked like the house of like Radagast the Brown in The Newest Hobbit. If you know what I'm talking about, it's just a really dumpy house, all right? So he gets this super dumpy house, and Elisha's not even there, right? He sends a messenger to give him a note that says, go do a cannonball into a dirty river. And he's angry, and he says, here's why I'm angry. I thought someone would come out and like wave their hand, like I'm a big deal. I'm Naaman. I'm the commander of the Syrian army. Like, this is how I get treated? I'm above this. This is not how people treat me, right? I'm the kind of guy who orders people to do things like get in dirty rivers. People don't say that stuff to me, right? That's why he's so angry. He feels like I'm above this. He's in fact so angry, he storms off in a tantrum. I'm not even going to do this. And so his servants have to coerce him. Listen, okay, I get that you're upset, but like, did he not say do it? Like, won't you just try it? So he tries it, and he's healed. So what's the main point of this story then? Here's what we could say. The main point of the story is, no matter how great the world thinks you are, or how great your friends or family think you are, or how great you think you are, from God's vantage point, you are always in desperate need of His mercy. Or we could say this, the dirtiest river is still cleaner than a lot of what goes on in your heart. The dirtiest river is still cleaner than a lot of what goes on in your heart. What's being communicated is Naaman has this sense of his own greatness, and God is saying, from my vantage point, you have never brought anything to the table. You have never been in any position but desperate need of mercy. You are not above this. It's one of the main things being communicated from this story. And so I want to connect this to hospitality. I want to connect this story of Naaman to hospitality because there is something here that we can connect this idea of revisiting our hall of shame that I think is really powerful and potent. Before we do, though, we would be amiss to not connect this to the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. This is one of the most beautiful foreshadowings of the gospel in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Jesus and Naaman are actually quite similar. in that they are both men of great power. Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Naaman is a successful general of a conquering army, world-class conquering army at that time. And both of these powerful men are put into a humiliating position. Jesus died on a cross like a petty criminal, and Naaman was ordered into a dirty river by a nameless servant. But it's in these men's differences that we see the beauty of Jesus. Listen to this. Naaman was furious in his humiliation and stormed in a tantrum. Jesus was silent in his humiliation and entrusted himself to God. Naaman had to be coerced by his servants to get into the dirty river because he felt like, I am above this. But Jesus took the cross without complaint in obedience to his Father. Most significantly, Naaman got into that river to heal himself, and Jesus was on that cross to heal us. What a foreshadowing. Jesus Christ, the only one who never deserved to be humiliated, is humiliated and does not speak a word of complaint for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful foreshadowing of what our Savior would do for us in seeing the difference between him and Naaman. I guess I would say then, essentially, if you get nothing else from this sermon, get this. If this is true, I believe it is. But for you, if this is true, your hall of shame does not have to be a place of despair. It can be a place of hope and gratitude, because if this is true, there is no condemnation for you in Christ, as Ryan read in Romans 8:1. If Jesus took the cross for us to heal us, then we are healed. I love in this story too, you kind of think to yourself, God, maybe you should just kill Naaman. He's being such a baby. What a baby. You know, big man baby crying, finally get in the river, and God, you still heal him? Like, why not say something like, well, because you cried about it, sorry, dip yourself 1,000 more times now. You know, at least do something like that. But it doesn't happen. God still heals him. I think the beauty of it is, in the gospel, we realize we are not saved by our ability to muster faith and to have the right performance. We are saved by the performance of Jesus. How many times have we gone toward Christ in obedience, kicking and screaming? Right? What I want you to see in this is that in those moments when hospitality feels like the last thing you want to do, the only way that you can actually have the right presence with that person is to revisit your hall of shame and to remember things like when you were the one who caused the problem, or when you were the one who lied, or when you were the one who gossiped, or when you were the one who was indifferent to a hurting person, or when you were the one who wrote someone off, or in the words of Mr. T, when you were the one who acted a fool and someone pitied you for acting the fool. You have to revisit your hall of shame to remember this. You are on borrowed time with a borrowed life. You're on borrowed time. You know that? You're on borrowed time from the Lord. You lost your time when you stepped into sin, and so did I. Revisiting our hall of shame reminds us of that. God has been so gracious and welcoming and hospitable to us, even in the face of our failures and deficiencies. And so the question is, can I be that to others? This is the kicker, though. This is where I want to connect this. If you don't learn how to revisit your hall of shame with the gospel, you will never learn the kind of hospitality Jesus calls us to. There are some of us where that hall stays locked all the time. It stays locked. And so, when someone wrongs us, or someone bothers us, or we feel like putting distance between someone, we don't know how to feel for them the way Christ calls us to, because we don't know how to go back into that place where we were that person that no one wanted to know in that moment. Right? It's only by the power of the gospel that we can go there, and it becomes a place of hope and gratitude because it's forgiven. It is forgiven. I think that there is just something really powerful here to process. Those who have a habit of running from their past will always be those who are the quickest to step into judgment of others. Always. Because if you don't spend any time there by the power of the gospel and see how Jesus has forgiven, you don't know how to not feel rage. You don't know how to not live in that space of just a hyper-focus on how you feel wronged or how someone has wronged somebody else. If you can't live in that space of when I was holding the bloody knife. Right? Sometimes this is the realest thing in just our closest relationships. Just our closest relationships, how difficult it is to be there. There's a really powerful verse in the book of Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. And here's what it says. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We can say, why? Here's the answer. For we have rebelled against Him. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against Him. In other words, the Lord holds mercy and forgiveness and gives as He chooses and gives as He pleases. And He has every right to do that because we're in a station of rebellion. Right? Makes me think of the story in the New Testament about the man who is forgiven this ginormous debt. And he's so thankful. And he goes out and he finds a guy who owes him like $10 and says, until you pay that 10 bucks, I will hold you accountable for every penny. And then the king calls the man back in and says, I heard word that after I forgave you, you went to somebody else and said to them, you would never forgive them until they made it right. But did you make it right to me? And so the king tells the guy, you obviously don't understand what I've done for you. So I'm saddling you with your debt again. And that's how the story ends. The idea is, if we don't know how to step into this space, we just don't know what it means to walk with Jesus. This is the way of Christ. This is why in 1 Timothy 1, Paul could say something like, this is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why could Paul say of himself, I am the foremost sinner? Well, he can say that because all of us can say that of ourselves. Do you know anybody's sin more clearly than your own? I mean, do you feel anyone's depravity the way you feel your own? I know I don't. And man, I am all about standing behind the statement, there is no river that is dirtier than a lot of what goes on in my heart. The anger, the frustration, the lust, the self-service, the self-worship. that happens in me. The thing is, though, because of the gospel, I can go back into that space and God doesn't hold me accountable for it anymore. I can go back into that space. I can walk the hall of shame and look at all the pictures on the wall of the things I'm ashamed of. And it doesn't have to stay locked because that's not who I am because of Jesus. But it's only by going there that I can step out and look someone else in the face and say, I'm not angry. I don't feel rage right now. Have you guys heard the classic movie Beckett? It's a classic film. Peter O'Toole's in it. Interesting story. It's about King Henry has this drinking buddy who's a priest. And the priest is a total lowlife, and so is King Henry. And King Henry wants to control everything. He gets this great idea. I will put my lowlife priest friend as the Pope. And then I can do whatever I want because my friend will be Pope. So he puts his lowlife friend as Pope. Beckett is his name. And while Pope, something happens to Beckett and he meets the Lord. And he becomes a real believer. This is a true story, by the way. This is a movie, but it's also true. This is from history. Beckett has a huge turnaround and he becomes Henry's foremost opponent to doing what he wants. And Henry gets so angry, he finally stirs up a rebellion and has Beckett murdered. But as Beckett is being killed, his final words are, in a spirit of mercy and love, poor Henry. He's not angry at Henry. He feels for him. Henry, I remember what it was like, brother. Us drinking, doing our thing, living for ourselves. That's not who I am anymore, but I know it's where I came from. And you're trying to take my life right now, and I'm not mad at you. I'm just sorry that you don't see what I see. How would that be? What would that be if that was our posture in the world, in the face of suffering, in relational conflict? That's how Jesus on the cross can say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do they know that they're murdering Jesus? Of course. But if they really understood what they were doing, would they do it? No. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand what they're doing. That can be our posture with others. So, as just some very simple application as we close this series on what it means to walk in kingdom hospitality. It can be as simple as this. First example, the simple example. Kingdom hospitality can be as simple as a person visiting this church on a Sunday who you don't know. And you slowing down to consider this. God has been so merciful to give me this church family, even though the dirtiest river is often cleaner than what goes on in my heart. So how can I be the hand of God's mercy for this person and help them feel welcomed? Right? That's a very simple example of kingdom hospitality. Now the more difficult example to finish out with. Kingdom hospitality can also be as difficult as the pain of a friend who for whatever reason begins to feel more like an enemy. And boy, do I have those in my life, and I know you have too. From your past friends or even family who have begun to feel like an enemy. Slowing down to consider this. God has every right to treat me as an enemy. And more than once, I know I've said and done things that prove I know how to be an enemy in a relationship. So how can I learn to walk in mercy with this person, knowing full well it was not easy for Jesus Christ to show mercy to me? He took the cross to show me mercy. So how can I show this person undeserved mercy too? On the Last Supper, as Philip pointed out, and Matt, when they preached, did a wonderful job. Jesus' final act in a room of men who would all run away and betray him in his deepest hour is to serve them. Wrap the towel around his waist and wash their feet. And not only the 11, but Judas, the betrayer. Man, if we would carry that as a litmus test of Christian maturity and not how much theology we know or how much we care about doctrine or how much we care about social justice or how much we care about some pet issue or all of the issues, if the litmus test of spiritual maturity was, can I wear the towel and scoot on my knees and wash the feet of those who wound? If that was the litmus test of spiritual maturity, where would we be? Because that's Jesus' final statement. This is what it means to be about me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Once we start wrestling with that, we'll begin to understand what kingdom hospitality looks like. Let's pray. Father God, any of us here who are your children have experienced the overwhelming power of your mercy. Because God, there was a time when we first came to you when it was so fresh and so sweet to our ears that Jesus is here and has come to take away our sin and to make us right with the Father. And God, that's a message that we should never grow out of or wander from. But Lord, it is so easy to not live in that space. And so God, I just pray that this morning, for the rest of our service, God, for the rest of our time with you as a corporate body, God, that you would help us just to take at least a few minutes as we sing, as we take communion, as we give, to unlock the doors of our own hall of shame. And God, just to pick two or three moments from our past where we knew we were so far out of our lane. And would you help us to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, the blood of Jesus covers even this. And God, in experiencing that, would you help us to open our eyes and look around this room and look out into the world and to not feel rage? God, help us to wear the towel and to be like you. Teach us to be a church that can embody the welcome of Christ. In your matchless name we pray, the only name under heaven by which men and women can be saved, the beautiful and sweet name of Jesus. Jesus, our Lord.